Turn to your seats if you would, but remain standing. As Tom mentioned, we are making our way through the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 19, and today I want to share with you something from the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read a few verses to you, Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, and then 10 through 12, and that'll give you a good idea of all that's going on in this passage. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6 and 9 through 12. God's word says this: "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt. Now I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.'" And then verse 10, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for them, for the people around the mountain, and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death.'" This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive this word. And may it be more than just information, but serve to transform our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage is all about having a right relationship with God. And when I think about right relationships, I've told some of you this story before. I, in college, had the privilege of visiting the governor's mansion and having lunch with him. And it was a high privilege. A friend of mine, his father was the special counsel for the governor, and this was back in Florida. So I remember that day being very nervous, not knowing what to wear, not knowing how to act, what was the etiquette, what was proper. So my hands were sweating, and when we made our way through the guard gate and up to the place, and I remember my hands were actually shaking when I shook the governor's hand. And I think I said, "Pleased to meet you." I'm not sure. My voice probably cracked. I don't know. But I was so nervous, I just wanted to do the right thing. And then we sat down for lunch, and I was worried about what silverware was the right silverware to use and all the proper things. And believe it or not, I barely said anything during the course. I know this is really hard to believe, but I kept my mouth shut for fear of saying something silly or saying something wrong. I trembled mostly in the sight of the governor. And I think, in all things being considered, that my behavior was appropriate. Now, when I left the governor's mansion, I went back to my dorm and I found some guys and we went and played golf together, and that was a blast, and we acted the fool and we said stupid things, and it was just, you know, typical college outing where we were being silly and goofy. And I can't imagine, the governor at the time was Bob Graham, I can't imagine dialing up Governor Graham and saying, "Bobby, you want to join us for a little game of golf? We'll have a blast. You buy the beer, we're all good. Let's have a party." That's inappropriate understanding of our relationship. I think the first time when I went to the mansion and acted in a way that was a bit trembling and fearful and respectful and all those things, that's a right relationship. To invite him to golf with my buddies, not such a right relationship. I think this pertains to today because Israel is on this journey, not only a physical one where they are leaving Egypt and moving to the promised land, but they are desperately trying to figure out what a right relationship with the Lord looks like. And this has been a challenge for them all through their history as God's people. But as they move and work and live and understand what grace is and what it means to be saved and what it means to walk with God, they are discovering all along the way what it means to have a right relationship with God. This passage is divided into a couple of parts, although your translations might not show that. There are really two aspects to what it means to have a right relationship with God. And the first part is more of the covenant story of all that God is doing for his people and how he is rescuing them, drawing them near. But the second part of a right relationship with God involves God's holiness, his perfection. Remember, he is the God who loves with an everlasting love and is compassionate and slow to anger. But he's also the God who is holy, set apart, can destroy nations with a single word. And so there is this balance that we all need to understand as we journey toward a nearness or a closeness and develop our relationship with the Lord. It's a both and to discover what it means to have both in right relationship is something that I think that we will be working on for the rest of our lives. But let's look a little bit closer at this passage and see what Israel went through and then see how it applies to us. In the first six verses, there's really the outline of that covenant story. You see, 3 months after leaving Egypt, Israel has arrived at this place in the desert, on the Sinai Peninsula, and it's simply called the mountain here in this passage. But the mountain has a name a little bit later, and it's Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is probably something that you have heard in the past. But what is important to remember is this is the exact mountain that God called Moses from in the burning bush. So when Moses was tending sheep and just going about his day, and the burning bush is a flame, and Moses, come over, don't get too close, beware, you're standing on holy ground. The mountain hasn't changed much. It's still God's mountain, and it's still holy ground. And now that the entire nation of Israel is visiting this holy ground, God's sort of setting up these ground rules, and he reminds them, first and foremost, what it means to have a relationship with him and how that worked. And it's really the verses 4 through 6 that I read where God reminds his people of what he's done for them in the past. And then he lays out some expectations. So if you look at verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then in 5, now if you obey me fully. So you see, first, the promise and the indicator of how they were saved and just how near God was in this whole process. It's pretty self-explanatory, except some of you might be wondering, this whole carried you off on eagle's wings, what is that all about? It's a wonderful image. And we know that the eagle is a predatory bird, strong, powerful, all of those things. But what you may not know is that when a young eaglet is first hatched, it stays for 100 days in the nest. That's an awfully long time for a young bird. And it is helpless. It is fed by its mother. It is taken care of and nurtured until around that 100th day, mama says, it's time. And she kicks the eagle out of the nest. Whether or not it is capable of flying is not the point. Because when mama kicks out the bird and the bird struggles to fly, I believe there's some YouTubes of this, the mom will swoop down underneath the falling bird and catch it on her wings and lift it back up and then release it again and swoop underneath when it fails again, catch it on her wings and release, catch, release. And if there was a more perfect illustration of God's provision to Israel, I don't know one. Kicked out of the nest, come on, we are leaving Egypt. Well, we like Egypt, but you're in slavery there. It's not the place where you can stay. I will care for you. But we can't fly. I know. I will carry you on eagle's wings. That's exactly what God has done for Israel all through this time as they journeyed through in the last 3 months to this place that brings them, you know, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. God has been carrying them the entire way. Now, this reminder of how they have been nurtured and cared for all along the way is really just preparation. They say the past is prologue, and the prologue is for what God is going to expect of them going forward, to remind them of the salvation that is theirs by God alone, leads to something. There should be a response. There should be an action, a way in which Israel lives specifically under God's covenant. In verse 5, he says, "You must obey me fully and keep my covenant." What is this covenant? Well, the covenant is the unbreakable promise of God. It is one-sided. If you remember when the smoking fire pot went through the divided animals for Abraham, it's God who said, "Here's the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people." A covenant is guaranteed. It's not a contract. A contract means that either side can foul up. A covenant is God saying, "My promise is an everlasting promise. It will always, always be intact." So this unbreakable promise, this covenant, is God's alone. Then why does he say, "You must keep my covenant"? Because there should be a response to this everlasting promise. And the response God wants is in two parts: faithfulness and obedience. Faith and obedience. The faith part is very simply believing that God will do what he says he's going to do. To believe that this unbreakable promise, this covenant, is true. That's first. And then secondly is obedience. Follow his commands. We will have a whole list of commands in just a couple weeks in Exodus 20. 10 of them, to be exact. And these 10 commandments are given at a very specific time. It is after they have been saved. I've mentioned this to you, in the past. The order of things is vitally important. Faith, then obedience. Why? Because you can't obey your way into a relationship with God. Did you hear me? You can't obey your way into a relationship with God. Some of you might be thinking, "Wait a minute. You're telling me if I follow the Ten Commandments and do all that God requires, I am not in a right relationship with Him." And I will say, unless you have been saved by grace first, which activates your faith, which causes you to desire obedience. The order is vitally important. Faith, then obedience. Salvation, then the law of God. You got that? That's a hard one for us, because we want to obey and do everything that's right and hope that it will bring us into the good graces of God. And God says, you got it backwards. I bring you into my good graces. It is by faith alone that you are united with me. I'm the one who saves. To do anything less means that we're trying to play a part in our salvation, and we can't save ourselves. Israel couldn't save themselves from Egypt. We can't save ourselves from sin. So it begins with faith in the saving work of God. Then we turn and say, "Lord, how do you want me to live?" The other part of this puzzle is, you may think you can obey God's laws perfectly without being saved, but you're only dreaming. You cannot obey God's laws. No one has that perfection. And so to be saved by faith, to be saved by grace through faith, brings us to the place where we recognize that we can't obey perfectly, but we don't rest on our obedience. We rest on the salvation that is ours in God first. And this is the rhythm of a right relationship with the covenant God of the universe. So it's, as we move into verse 6, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. In other words, when we unite with God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are now a part of a holy people. We are set apart. We are holy just as He is holy, not of our own works, but simply by the work of God in our lives. And then our desire, since our heart has changed, our desire is to obey more and more and to seek after him. We are treasured, God says in this passage. And what he's calling us to is to live like it. So the covenant story and understanding that salvation leads to obedience and faith and then obedience brings about this realization that God is near, God cares, God comforts, God is compassionate. At every turn, he loves us with an everlasting love. He has sacrificed much so that we would have life. This is the amazing story of the Bible. And yet, somewhere along the way, we get a little too comfortable. We get a little too cavalier with our sin. Oh, God's going to forgive me, whatever. And what the second part of Exodus 19 does for us is to remind us who this great and holy God is who saved us. So this is another aspect of having a right relationship with God. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, have them wash their clothes, be ready on the third day. So God's laying down some specifications, some ordinances for the right to approach him. God is telling Moses, you can't just come any old way. You must be prepared to approach the Lord of the universe. And then he's saying, come to this mountain, come close, and I will come down, I will descend. Later in the passage it says it's in fire and a cloud. So the presence of God will be with them, and he will speak to them. But this is not like going to a rock concert. This is something serious and significant and even should be more awe-inspiring than oftentimes we give it. Because look at the last part of 12. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful. You don't approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Like, whoa. God says, come near. Whoop, not too close. You get too close, you're going to die. And this becomes a recurring theme in all of Scripture, right? The God who draws us near, who wants to love and to comfort us as his children, says, don't get too close, because I am holy. I am the God of the universe. So how is it that we balance the comfort and peace and closeness covenant of the Lord with his holiness and with his power and with his authority? Some of it is very simply our attitude as we approach God in worship or in prayer or any other way. For those of you who aren't familiar, Annie Dillard is this great author. She's a wonderful author who writes often about spiritual matters, and her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, is one of the great ones. She writes this, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does anyone believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry set, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews or our chairs, however you want to look at it. This shows the other side of the equation, the holiness and the power and the authority of the Lord. God brought Israel to the mountain. When God drew them to Sinai, what is interesting is that the closer they got, the further away they were. Because they recognized that holy is the Lord, as we sang a little bit earlier. And that should be our same approach. The closer we draw to the Lord, the more we realize that he is other, powerful, indescribable, something that we don't often do enough because we have a difficult time with that balance. God is not like us. So what we are told to do is balance this immanence of God, which is his closeness, and the transcendence of God, which is rule and reign over all creation. 1 Timothy does a good job of explaining it. 1 Timothy 6 says, "The blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." Whatever the reason for it, Israel's warning to keep a distance and the penalty for getting too close is a sober reminder that God is dangerous. He is majestic. He is transcendent. He burns with a bright and blazing holiness. Which leaves us with the question, all right, how do we form this right relationship with the God of the universe? How do we approach a God who is unapproachable? How is it that we can see both his justice and his mercy at the same time? How is it that he can be compassionate and dangerous all at once? I think one of the passages that helps a lot is Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll have it up on the screen for you. The writer of Hebrews is talking about this very passage in Exodus 19. And listen to what the writer says. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you," he's speaking to those in Christ, "have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Two mountains. Mount Sinai, from our passage today, and Mount Zion, which the writer of Hebrews mentioned. Mount Zion is actually a literal place. The Bible often refers to the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the Temple Mount, as Mount Zion. But it has a metaphorical sense too, and that is the heavenly city of Jerusalem, the place where those who belong to Christ will dwell in eternity. Hebrews, that passage, draws a pretty stark contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. All who are in Christ, who have trusted him as their Lord and Savior, don't stand at the foot of Mount Sinai wondering if they could touch, or if they do, will they die? They stand at the foot of bright and joyful Zion. In Mount Sinai, there was danger, and there was unapproachable light. At Mount Zion, there is peace. One, we are told to keep away. The other, we are told, come, all those who are weary, and I will give you rest. What is the difference? The difference isn't that God is at one and not at the other, because God is present at both mountains. As a matter of fact, at Mount Zion, he is called the God of justice. So nothing changes about God's character. Nothing changes about his danger and his power and his authority. What changes at Mount Zion is that we have a mediator who is Jesus Christ. All who are in Christ can approach the throne of God, Mount Zion, with confidence and with peace and with trust. Not losing a speck of the danger and the justice and the power and the authority and the holiness of the one true God, but understanding we come not on our own merit, we come on the merit of Jesus Christ. so we can approach the unapproachable. We are on the right side of justice. We can know the compassion and the deep love and concern God has for us, not because we've figured out how to scale the mountain without being killed, but that we have a mediator, one who stands between us and a holy God. When Jesus was crucified, he satisfied the wrath of this holy and dangerous God. Folks, we have to remember, the penalty for our sin is the same penalty as there was for touching the side of the mountain. Why? Because God is holy, perfect, pure. There can be no impurity in his sight or in his presence. But what he has said in his infinite grace is, I love you, and I will save you through the work of my Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator. All who come in him not only are set free from the bondage of slavery, but can approach my mountain with confidence and not fear. Can know that they will have everlasting life living at Mount Zion, not at the foot of Mount Sinai, wondering if we could ever approach the Lord. The mediator, Jesus Christ, is everything in this equation. How do I balance the holiness and perfection of God and the nearness and love and compassion that he has? Through Jesus, the mediator. A right relationship with God begins and ends with him. And my hope is, as you come to this table this morning, you will recognize even more so the awesome power and holiness of the one true God and the necessity of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might approach his throne and approach his table with confidence. Will you pray with me?